The reading's taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. And you can find this on page 817 in the church Bibles. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. For just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little.
Okay, reclaiming church. That is our big theme this term, and we've been trying to rescue the church from the cynicism that so often treats the church as something to be avoided rather than to be passionate about. And just as we saw, if you were here last week, that we cannot reclaim the church without recognizing that we're in a spiritual battle and need to be praying. So this Sunday, we're going to see equally that we cannot reclaim church without resourcing it through our giving. So this morning's message is, about money. Actually, it's not about money. It's rather about vision. And how money is a key element in turning vision into reality. Because that's what these paragraphs in 2 Corinthians 8 and indeed chapter 8 and 9 are all about. Effectively, what Paul is doing there is that he is becoming a fundraiser for a gospel partnership between Gentile and Jewish Christians. He has a compelling vision of church, which he wants these Corinthian Christians to support, to get behind. Let me explain. Paul had made a commitment to the early church leaders about 10 years before this that wherever he went in the Gentile world preaching about Jesus, he would encourage converts to Christianity to help their persecuted and poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So he dares to dream of a group of churches from Greece, including this one in Corinth, demonstrating their commitment to a church made up of diverse cultures united around the truth of Christ. The one church, the one faith, the one Lord. And at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, he writes to remind them of that project for which they had already shown an initial early enthusiasm. And now here we are a year later. And during the intervening months, relations between Paul the Apostle and this church that he founded in Corinth, they become strained. There were issues between them. And their giving to this gospel vision had apparently dried up. So he writes a second letter to deal with some of the issues between them and to remind them of their promises. But there's an understandable diffidence about Paul's language in these two chapters to such an extent that he never once uses any of the Greek words for money. In that sense, Paul is very British, very much like us, and not very Jewish, where business is business. But there's no mistaking that he's still passionate about this vision of churches supporting gospel work. Because the big story isn't about money. It's about the gospel. He believes in this project as part of the mission of the church to demonstrate its unity in Christ. For him, churches in need was a landmark initiative that would define the nature of the church for generations to come. Jewish and Gentile Christians really do belong together in the same family. That was a huge vision in Paul's day. A daring dream. Let me come off script for a moment before we get to the details of the text. Let me talk briefly about our vision as a church. You've seen that so helpfully portrayed in the video earlier. Our vision, like Paul's, has to be a compelling vision. And I think there are at least three qualities that define that sort of vision. Firstly, vision should have substance. By this I mean, compelling vision should deal with issues or concerns that truly matter, that have impact, traction, both if they are achieved or are not. You see, vague ideas or concepts are not visionary. Secondly, compelling visions have scope. They push beyond existing boundaries, existing conditions, or the capabilities of an organization. They define a range of focus that is broader than we can presently see. They have scope. Thirdly, compelling visions should have stretch. You see, they all begin with S. I'm a preacher. Substance, scope, and stretch. Compelling vision should have stretch. You see, we know that there are always organizational limitations of capacity in terms of resources and personnel, of reach or ability. We're rational people. We understand those realities. But real vision is often moving into the realm of what may seem irrational. It's what we in Christian speak call faith. We live by it, apparently. You see, operating within your capacity is one thing. And many charities are very good at maintaining what they have. But real vision is about increasing our capacity so that we may accomplish significantly more than our current resources allow. A visionary objective recognizes the practical implications of an organization, but seeks to stretch nonetheless beyond them. So here we are, Project Highfields, and we need to demonstrate that that project is worthy of our interest, enthusiasm, and participation. Yes, vision is about where we're going, destinations, but compelling vision is about galvanizing minds and hearts and resources and energies amongst people who are willing to engage in pursuing those destinations together. Do you get that? So committed giving of time and money and gifts is not the result of arm-twisting appeals. But it's the response to a vision in which people say, I can see that. And I believe in it. I'll commit to it. It's got substance, it's got scope, and it's got stretch. It causes faith to rise in me. So let's drill down now into the details of the passage and see how Paul constructs this compelling vision of gospel work. Firstly, the grace at work in Macedonia, which surprises. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. In these opening phrases, Paul is clearly taken aback by the sheer generosity of the churches in northern Greece, what he calls Macedonia. Those he pioneered, remember, in Acts 16 and 17, in Philippi, in Berea and Thessalonica. Now, he compares them and their poverty and their persecution to the wealth and strength of the Corinthian church. And he's surprised. And yet, at another level, he's not surprised, because he recognizes that their response was the product of grace in their lives. We know, if we've been around Highfields long enough, that grace is one of Paul's buzzwords. We tend to understand the word grace as being what God does for us in his love and power when he brings us by faith in Jesus into his family. And of course that's true. But it equally applies, as here, to what God wants to do, not just in and for us, but through us. That's why Paul describes this whole thing as the grace of giving, an act of grace. For when we use our resources in this generous, surprising way, it is spiritual giving, in the first verse. The grace of God was at work in them, creating this generous heart, this big scope. The way we handle money, you see, and for that matter, all our material possessions, our homes, our cars, our student loans, our careers, it's not just a human thing. It's a God thing. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 7, excel in this grace of giving. And he says in the previous verse, verse 6, complete this act of grace on your part. There can be something spiritual, in other words, in our attitude to wealth and possessions. We miss out on so much if we imagine that financial giving to gospel work is merely an exercise in sterile accountancy. It is spiritual. For a life touched by God's grace will be a generous life, and not just in relation to our bank balances. Grace will be at work in our attitudes to each other. You see, here's the principle. We will act towards each other the way God has acted towards us. In mercy and forgiveness, with understanding and compassion. Christian giving then begins not with appeals for money, but with an understanding of God's grace. If I am a Christian, I will want to give my time, my energy, my love and my resources to helping others. Christians are by definition givers, not takers. We just can't help it, because we've been touched by grace. And then verse 2, there's joyful giving. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy welled up in rich generosity. You see, being poor and persecuted didn't stop the Macedonian Christians giving their socks off, even when they didn't have socks to give. True generosity of spirit has nothing to do with being wealthy. It's measured not by how much we give, but by how we give. Then there's sacrificial giving in verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. These Christians had volunteered not just what they could afford, but what they couldn't afford, beyond their ability. There's one single question, which I guess this week has challenged me. Has my giving to God ever really cost me? And maybe you can take that little question away with you this morning. When in your life, honestly, when in your life have you really given sacrificially? Not when you can afford to give. That's not sacrificial. That's safe giving. But when you can't afford to give. I read a story this week of a Christian businessman who was traveling in Korea. It must have been the early 20th century, before the partition and the great economic miracle of South Korean prosperity. And the businessman saw in the field by the side of a road a young guy pulling a primitive plow while an old man held the handles. The businessman was amused and took a photo. That's a curious picture. I suppose these people are very poor, he said to the missionary who was the interpreter and guide to that particular party. Yeah, they're poor. They also happen to be Christians. When their church was being built, they were eager to give something toward it, but they had no money. So they decided to sell their one and only ox and gave the proceeds to the church. This spring, they are pulling the plow themselves. The businessman was silent for some moments. Then he said, "That must have been a real sacrifice." "They didn't call it that," said the missionary. "They rather thought it was fortunate that they had an ox to sell in the first place." When you give to something you believe in passionately, it doesn't feel like sacrifice. That's the point. We do it gladly. I reckon one of the marks, the defining marks of Christian faith in our contemporary society is our attitude to material things. We live in a money-grabbing, pleasure-seeking, greed-inducing world. So how are we folks going to be distinctive? How are we going to resist the pressure to keep up with the Joneses? How are we going to maintain a balance between luxuries and necessities? Now, there are no easy answers. It's a very individual thing, because we all start from different standpoints and we have different commitments. But somewhere in all that difference, there needs to be this element of sacrifice, whether applied to our use of time, the contribution of our gifts or our finances. I don't know what it will be. Fewer clothes, less expensive holidays, a small reduction in the family domestic budget, a shaved Christmas list. Make the car or the kitchen last a bit longer. None of that will kill us. But it might save the life of a child in Africa or help plant a church in Cardiff. Sacrificial giving. Then, verse 5, worshipful giving. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. I love that expression. They gave themselves first to the Lord. So, before you do anything about the needs you've seen presented to you this morning, give yourself to God. For Christian giving is not an act of charity. It is fundamentally an act of worship. A response to who God is and what He's done for us. Give yourself to God first. That's why, by the way, we take up an offering on Sundays. To give people who love God an opportunity to show that they do love God. Now, I know that we live in a world of direct debits and online giving, and sometimes, therefore, there's a disconnect emotionally between the bags going along the pews, and we wonder what to do with it, and our love of God, our commitment to God. By the way, we don't send the bags around to put people who don't love God yet or who are not committed regulars to Highfields on a guilt trip. We are really glad you're here if you're in that kind of category this morning. But we're going to pick up the tabs, all right? Not you. Reclaiming church is financially the responsibility of those who are committed Christians and regulars here in Highfield. Those of us who enjoy the benefits of the ministry to our children and our teenagers, who value the impact of what we're doing in the schools and among the elderly of our community, who love the missions and training emphasis of Highfields, who understand just how much it costs to keep these premises going week to week, and all that's connected to our ministry and our staff and volunteers. It's a compelling vision. And if that's where you're coming from, well, you can pick up the gift envelope inside that leaflet that's been produced for this weekend in particular. You can fill in the bank details. And according to Paul, you can start worshiping God. Because giving is an act of worship. Then in verse 7, there's excellent giving. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Paul is making the point to these people that the way they manage their money is just as much a part of their discipleship as any other part. Excel in this gift of giving. We know that Corinthians was a very, very gifted church spiritually in so many things. It was brimming with talent and resources, excellent speakers, excellent organization, excellent everything. Now, says Paul, make sure that you are top of the giving league as well. Excel in that too. So we are to see the wise, generous stewardship of our money just as much a part of our Christian faith and what it means to be church as our praying, as our reading of God's word, as our Bible study groups, as our pulpit ministry, as our courses. Excellent in youth and children's work. Thank God for that in Highfields. And for Wales, perhaps uniquely strong in cross-cultural missions. But we must aspire to be a church that excels in the grace of giving. Otherwise, all of that is jeopardized. But Paul has a further basis upon which to construct this compelling vision. If the first incentive was the example of the Macedonians giving out of their poverty, then the second incentive is the example of Christ's giving to us out of his wealth. Listen to verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The grace at work in Christ then, which amazes. It's a marvelous statement, verse 9, of who Jesus is and what he did. You tend to hear that verse preached only in Advent sermons. But this is a verse for life, not just for Christmas. He was rich. That's a reference to Jesus, God the Son. He did not come into being in Bethlehem. Before Christ was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was in the presence of the Eternal Father. He was rich. Rich in his eternal relationship with God the Father. Rich as the center of heaven's worship. The Lord of all heaven's resources. Yet he who was rich became poor. He became something he had never, ever been. He became poor. He added to his deity a real and full humanity. Jesus didn't stop being God. He became man. The stable at Bethlehem was the first of several steps down that Jesus, the Son of God, took on the road to the cross. And that journey was, thirdly, in order to make us rich. He became poor, so that we might become rich. He took on our nature. He went to the cross. He assumed our guilt. He carried our sin. He paid our debt. This Jesus, who was rich, became poor, so that we could be forgiven, restored, accepted, adopted into God's family, rich with the wealth of heaven. So do you see what Paul has done with all this talk about collections of money and relief projects? He puts all of that into the context of the coming, dying, and rising of Christ. He places the reluctance of these Christians to give, their compassion fatigue, if you like, into the context of the willingness of Jesus to give his life. So you see what that does to all my questions, to all your questions about how much should I give? Paul says simply, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, don't calculate grace. Grace doesn't ask how much can I get away with? Should I give 10%, 15%, or whatever? It's the wrong question. If we start calculating grace in those terms, we've missed the point of grace in the first place. We give out of gratitude, not guilt. Christians are givers because Jesus gave everything for us. So you see, friends, it's not appeal letters that will motivate us. It's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he didn't pull out halfway through his journey, but completed the work God gave him to do. And it's that idea of completion which Paul pursues in the final paragraph this morning from verse 10. The grace at work in Corinth, which finishes. So the grace that's at work, surprisingly, in Macedonia, the grace that's at work in Jesus, amazingly, and now, lastly, the grace at work in Corinth, which finishes. Did you read that news story, I don't know, a few months ago, I guess, about a woman crossing the Atlantic Ocean single-handedly in a rowing boat? Remarkable story. At least she ended up doing it single-handedly to begin with. Her husband had been with her. But he became exhausted and demoralized and was flown back home while she battled on all by herself, bless her. The newspapers show maps of how far they had got together at the point where the husband left. It was about a third of the way. I'd love to know what happened to their marriage when the woman made it across the Atlantic. See, we all know that initial enthusiasm is not enough. With almost everything worthwhile in life, there comes a moment where the novelty is worn off, where energy levels have dipped, and you have to make up your mind to keep going. Think of the violin case up there in the attic at home, because you never practiced properly. And some people, of course, were glad that you didn't. Think of the book that you've written in your head for years, but never got round to putting down. Think of the garden that you were going to transform before the winter. I think of that every year, but never get round to doing it. You made a start, says Paul to these Corinthians. Now finish the job. Do it. Give willingly. Here is my advice, verse 10, about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Give willingly. Acceptable giving is the result of willingness, you see, not wealth. If giving is by force, it cannot be by grace. And so give appropriately, verse 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. You see, £10 given out of 100 is not more generous than £1 out of 10. It's a matter of motivation, not amounts. Now that should keep us from making superficial assessments of other people, because we never know the full story of their lives. In the gospel, the principle is not what you give, but what you've got left. So give fairly. In verses 13 to 15, the apostle doesn't want to impoverish the Corinthians as a result of their giving. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Better in the Greek, the word is equilibrium or balance. A two-way flow, you see. Paul didn't want this project to become a burden to these Corinthians, and he's certainly not going to give them a set of mechanical rules. This is to be an individual thing between them and the Lord, according to circumstances, according to what one has. There is no one-size-fits-all approach. Some of us may need to give more, maybe, some less. Some of us enjoy large salaries. Some find it very hard to make ends meet right now. Some are elderly living on fixed incomes. Some of us have secure jobs. Some of us are unemployed. Some of us are one-parent families. The New Testament doesn't try to make everyone the same, flatten us all out. The concern of God is rather that everyone should have enough, which is why Paul refers in the quotation marks of verse 15 to that miracle of the children of Israel being fed manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. The story is told of a farmer who was known for his very generous giving and whose friends couldn't understand how he could give so much away and yet remain so prosperous. So one day they asked him, okay, how do you do it? You give away far more than the rest of us, and yet you always seem to have more to give. Oh, that's easy to explain, the farmer said. I keep shoveling into God's bin, and God keeps shoveling into mine. But God has the bigger shovel. It's true. God has the bigger shovel. You can't outgive God. And here's Paul's last point. Whatever you decide in your heart before the Lord to give, follow through. Complete the job, just as Jesus did. We are to apply the great truth of the incarnation to the practical issues of our often ordinary lives, with those plans that get left half finished, like the garden before the winter. Those personal relationships that get difficult and need to be sorted out and not left hanging in the air. Those projects that remain incomplete. Compelling vision is achieved by lots of people making commitments to something in which they passionately believe and which, by the grace of God, they keep. It may be my imagination, but I think it is appeals season right now across the UK, because this week my old university sent me not one, but two glossy brochures with requests to support their vision. The rugby club want a new stand or something, and my old college wants to set up a bursary fund for international students. Now, I've always and am always happy to respond to such needs as one small part of my charitable giving. But what got me fired up this week was a further leaflet tucked inside the university's glossy brochure. Picking up on what Kevin was saying at the outset this morning, it was from the British Humanist Association. Here it is here. I brought it with me. I felt like ripping it up, but I thought, no, this is too good to miss. I want to tell Highfields about this nonsense. The British Humanist Association have put together a publicity campaign for all the alumni of Oxford University and doubtless others as well to get people to join what is called Are You Good Without God? And the Oxford-based skeptics Philip Pullman and Richard Dawkins are, of course, prominently displayed and quoted in this expensive literature. My friends, this is what we're up against today. An agenda that is increasingly aggressive. An agenda that seeks to marginalize completely faith from public life. If you're not aware of what's going on, then I don't know where you've been the last 10 years. We are under a very obvious threat from a philosophy of life that would seek to extinguish, exterminate, of course that's not possible, the very truth and life of God in the nation. I got worked up about this, thinking, well, here's my old university being used as a platform to promote a philosophy of life that is so thoroughly empty, vacuous, and inane. In the end, we're up against this kind of agenda, guys. And if churches like ours don't respond by giving to gospel work, then humanly speaking, there will be no churches like ours in the UK in 30, 50 years' time. There will be no churches for your children and your grandchildren to attend where you can feel confident the gospel is being proclaimed and society is being engaged with the love of Christ. I cannot think of a more compelling vision than that. So if you believe, not in Highfields, but if you believe in the gospel that drives Highfields, then if you don't already, you need to start giving systematically and sacrificially and joyfully and willingly and appropriately. And if you are already giving, thank you very much for that. But maybe it's time to review before the Lord your giving. And maybe, just like those Korean peasant farmers, maybe it is time to sell the ox. Let's sing about using our gifts, our talents, and our time for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, for his glory in our day, for the health of the church in an increasingly skeptical and cynical society that wants to rule God to the margins. Let's ask God to take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to these.